morning, everyone, and especially if you're visiting with us this morning, a special welcome, I think. I'll wait for the sound. While we're waiting for the sound to come on, if you've got children that would like to go to Corner Pebble, you can follow Anissa out the back of the building now. Just while we're waiting. Ah, there we are. Great. Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. It's a very confronting passage that we have before us today. And so much so that I think we really need to pray before we actually hear God speak to us through his word. So would you please join with me and let's pray. Lord, it's with great rejoicing that we come into your presence. Because as we have just sung, you are exalted, Lord Jesus. You are the King over all the earth. Lord, we worship you because you are the true and living God. In you is light, and there is no darkness at all. In you is perfect holiness and righteousness, but in us there is sin. Lord, as we hear your word this morning, may you give us the grace to hear it. May you give us the grace to believe it and to obey it. Father, particularly for those in our number who this will be a very sensitive topic, we pray for the grace, Lord, to know your love, your forgiveness, your redemption, but most of all, Lord, that with you there is always hope. Lord, no matter how we're feeling this morning, how despondent, depressed, or anxious, we pray that you would meet us through your word and that we might be changed. And Lord, we pray that you would help me, that I would speak in a way that is true to your word, but also, Lord, in a way how I say things, Lord, would be helpful, that we might hear the truth all the more effectively. So, Lord, we commit all of these things into your hands, asking for your blessing, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 1, and this is God's word. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Well, there can be no doubt that divorce is one of the most tragic things which can occur in life. I remember a preacher, Philip Jensen, saying once that it not only destroys marriages and families, but it also has a debilitating effect on extended families. Grandparents, uncles, and aunts, as well as cousins. When a marriage dissolves, everything changes, and relationships not directly connected are also negatively affected and strained. Most of us have witnessed, and some of us tragically have personally experienced, the tremendous pain of what I'm referring to. It's a horrible thing to go through. And just the mention of the topic brings back all kinds of horrible memories. Obviously, we live in a fallen world, a world characterized by the selfishness of sin. And not just of the sin of others, but also of our own stubbornness and pride, with the world around us not really offering much help. The sacredness of marriage has been watered down over the years to the point where many couples today are actually more eager to enter into a mortgage than they are to enter into a marriage. I remember during the same-sex marriage debate, someone on Q&A said that they couldn't wait until gay people could get married so that they could get a divorce like everybody else. It was meant to draw a cheap laugh. But what it didn't factor in was the tremendous pain behind that kind of reality. That should make us weep rather than laugh. How much more then do we need to hear the words of Jesus on this most fundamental of issues? Because the health of marriages is a good reflection of actually the health of all of society. And so as marriages break down, so too does the rest of human society. No civilization has stood where marriages fall. Now there's at least three aspects to this particular section in Mark's Gospel. And that involves the context in verses 1 and 2, the challenge in verses 3 to 9, and finally the confirmation in verses 10 to 12. Behind all the alliteration, though, are many profound truths relating to this incredibly sensitive and important topic. Now, we turn first then to the context. And what a lot of people don't or fail to take into consideration is just how important this aspect actually is. You see, both Mark and Matthew inform us that Jesus has just entered into the region of Judea, and that was where Herod was the tetrarch or the king. Now, why that's significant is because John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, has recently been arrested and then subsequently put to death because he had challenged Herod about his marriage to his brother's ex-wife, Herodias. Not only had Herod and Herodias divorced their respective spouses so as to marry each other in some kind of, you know, house of cards political alliance, but it also meant that they were close relations. It was a clear case of adultery as well as incest. And so John, being the prophet of God that he was, had challenged Herod about the legitimacy of his illegitimate marriage. Now, what you also have to understand is that the Pharisees and the Herodians are in bed with each other politically. Ever since chapter 3, verse 6, Mark's informed us that they have both been plotting together on how they might literally kill Jesus. And now that he's back in the region where Herod is the king, they actually have the perfect opportunity. Because when Mark says in verse 2 that the Pharisees had come to test Jesus, this wasn't just, you know, some kind of cute theological debate. It was also a tremendously politically volatile one. And how Jesus answered them could result in either one of two things, each of which would be a potential disaster. Either Jesus could uphold the law of God, as John did, who was his forerunner, and in so doing, the Pharisees hoped that he could be arrested and then, like John, killed. Or he could water down the word of God and prove himself to be a false prophet. One of the things which proved that Jesus is the Christ is that he taught the word of the Lord faithfully. That's what the people expected the Messiah to do. But now that he has entered into this particular region of Judea, that will be explicitly put to the test. Can you see how tense the whole situation is then? Will Jesus be arrested and killed? Or will, like so many theologians, give in to the temptation to water down the word of God, do what's politically correct or expedient, but in so doing prove yourself to be a false teacher, a false Messiah? What will Jesus do? How will he answer? So that's the context. And the question is, what will Jesus do? Well, this is where we have to pay really careful attention to what Jesus says next. Because Jesus puts the Pharisees themselves to the test. And he challenges them from the word of God. What did Moses command you? Jesus says. What Jesus says here is brilliant because he's not just getting them to deal with the authority of Scripture, but he's also testing their own understanding of it. What do I mean? Well, the Pharisees are trying to test or trap Jesus into saying something that will literally get him into either political or theological trouble. And if he answers incorrectly, he will either be arrested and killed, or he will be or shown to be not who he says that he actually is. What they're doing, can you see, is actually quite deceptive and wicked. They're trying to test him. They're trying to trap him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It sounds so innocent as a question, doesn't it? If you understand the context, you'll know that it's actually loaded. You can almost see the religious leaders smiling smugly, rubbing their hands together, because their question assumes the answer that what Herod did was okay. Well, at least half okay, because what he did was forbidden by marrying his brother's wife. But Jesus, though, turns the table on his opponents and he says, what did Moses command? That's the really important question to ask, isn't it? When it comes to the issue of divorce, what did God tell you to do in this regard? But did you notice what the Pharisees say in reply? It's subtle, but it's nonetheless incredibly significant, because the Pharisees acknowledge that Moses didn't actually command anything about divorce. Instead, the law of Moses more accurately permitted or allowed it to occur, and then it regulated what happened after the tragic result. In fact, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24 with me and I'll show you what I mean. Because the difference between commanding and permitting something to occur, obviously, two completely different things. Deuteronomy 24, and I'm just going to read from verse 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, this is describing a pretty terrible set of circumstances. And there were huge debates in Jesus' day as to what Moses meant when it says that a husband finds some indecency in her. The passage itself doesn't really specify, but the Jews thought that it could be anything from the wife being a bad cook to the man finding another woman more attractive. No, it couldn't have meant that she committed adultery, because under the law of Moses, that was punishable by death. While the passage in Deuteronomy 24 doesn't explicitly say, what is clear is that if the divorced woman marries someone else who then divorces her, she can't marry her first husband again, because the Bible says that would be an abomination. That's the real focus of the passage. It's not commanding a divorce to occur, but regulating what happens in the aftermath as a result. What Jesus says next, though, to the Pharisees shows his authority even over the law of God. For Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote that commandment.
Whoa, that's huge. Did you hear what Jesus has just said? The Pharisees thought they were testing Jesus, but he has just schooled them in the teaching of the law and also revealed their own sinful disposition, their own rebellion against God. Divorce was permitted under Moses because of their hardness of heart. It was allowed as a concession due to their sin, but it was never a command which God had implemented. Because when the Lord first created the world, he had made one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve, to be united in marriage. And that was to be the paradigm or the ideal for every other relationship flowing out of it. By the way, you might think, how was their marriage back in the Garden of Eden? Well, it's obviously not exactly the same as we experience because Adam and Eve were the two very first people. But the full flowering of marriage as a ceremony, we'll see much later. But if you could say the seedbed of what marriage means is right there, even from the very beginning. The covenant language that the Bible uses for marriage is actually contained in Genesis 2 when it talks about a man leaving and cleaving to his wife. That's covenant language. That's why we see marriage right back there in creation. That's why every culture throughout the world has acknowledged that. As Jesus says, quoting from Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Now, a beautiful thing occurs when a husband and a wife are married and give consent to each other's bodies. And that is, they become one flesh. There's a beautiful unity displayed here. You've heard, I'm sure, Matthew Henry's quote, that men and women are not identical. Right? Even in creation, even in the Bible, we see this. God creates the man from the dust of the earth, but he doesn't create the woman the same way. He takes the woman from the man's rib. And as Matthew Henry points out, and I think it's quite a beautiful insight, he didn't take her from his skull that she should rule over him, but neither did he take her from his foot that he should stomp over her, but he took her from his side that she would walk beside him, from under his arm that he would protect her, and from next to his heart that he would cherish her. There's this beautiful unity that occurs in marriage, isn't there? The two are no longer just one plus one equals one in the Bible. It's a sacred and holy union which changes us at a profound level. And can I say, it's also why it's so incredibly painful when that union is broken. It's like tearing your very self apart. It's like gluing two pieces of coloured paper together. You know, you can't separate them again without bits of colour paper being torn off on either side. You know, with all this talk of sexual consent going around today, I want to say we don't go far enough in our culture. It's so important to honour another person with our bodies that I think the consent should be public. Maybe before family and friends. Even involve a written contract that's legally binding. In fact, maybe even have a feast to celebrate such a momentous occasion. But we already have something like that, don't we? It's called marriage. In all seriousness, though, that's how serious and indeed sacred the marriage bond is. It's a holy union, which the Apostle Paul famously describes in Ephesians 5 as being a mystery that reflects the union which Christ has between himself and the church. That's how special and even sacred the marriage bond is. And as much as we must do everything, and as such, I should say, we must do everything we can to maintain, protect, and ultimately to make it flourish. Now, there's something else which Jesus challenges the Pharisees and ourselves with here, though, isn't there? It's the reason why we should always seek to persevere in our marriages, especially when we feel like giving up. And that's because we're not alone. The Lord Himself is at work to persevere and to be faithful. Jesus says in verse 9, "What therefore," do you notice this? "God has joined together. Let not man separate." It's a profound thing that if you really meditate on that. When you get married, it's not like it's just horizontal. It's vertical. God is marrying you to another person. He's joining you together. Now, there's an awful lot to learn just from that single verse. First of all, one should be very careful of intruding into another person's marriage. That is a sin which the Lord treats incredibly seriously, because you are breaking up something which God is putting together. That's the first thing. Do not be the instigator in committing adultery. The second point flows out of this, and it's expressed really powerfully in Malachi chapter 2. Turn over to this with me. It's the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 2. There's a bit of debate as to how to best translate the Hebrew here, but regardless of which way you go, the point is really clear. This is one of those times where the NIV is even more full-on than the ESV. So if you're reading from the NIV in your Pew Bible, you'll see what I mean. But I'm going to read from the ESV. Okay then, so Malachi chapter 2, I'm going to start reading from verse 13 through to verse 16. It says this, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." You see what's happening? The Israelites obviously acknowledge, they're complaining to God, they're crying out to him that, "Why do you feel so distant, God? Why don't you accept our sacrifices, God?" And he says, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Now, how you relate to your spouse will have a direct correlation on your fellowship with God. For example, 1 Peter 3, we read this, verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partners and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Now, I know everybody jumps at the verse of, "What do you mean, the weaker partners?" Well, thankfully, I think the Olympics this week proved what that actually means, right? If you have a transgender man boxing a biological woman, it's never going to end well. In fact, it's basically called domestic violence in any other setting. But in the Olympics, you win a gold medal. What it's saying here, though, is if you don't treat your wife with respect, your prayers to God will be hindered. Clearly, if we don't see our wives as heirs with us of the gracious gift of life, notice the equality there. Even though there's a physiological difference, they're still heirs, equal with the husband. If we don't love and cherish and nurture and protect them as the Lord wants, then it will have a negative impact on our relationship with God. As Peter says, it will hinder our prayers. God won't listen to you if you won't listen to her. Does God feel distant to you possibly at the moment? Is prayer a chore? Or do you feel like even your gifts at the altar are maybe not even being accepted? It could be because you're being faithless to your wife, or maybe your husband, the spouse of your youth, and as such, the Lord is holding you accountable. People around, your friends, people at church may not see it, but God does. It's really easy to make excuses at this point, but we must strenuously resist the temptation to do so. Instead, we must ask ourselves, am I loving my wife, if you're the man, obviously, as my own body? Then if not, we must repent. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. Rely on the power of His Spirit to change. Let's go back to what the Spirit says in Malachi 2, verse 15. It says, did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Again, see how the Lord Himself is working in bringing and keeping us together? We must never think that it's up to us and that, or it's only up to us and that we're all alone in our marriages. We're not. We're not. And what was God, what was the one God seeking in all of this? Godly offspring. Brothers and sisters in Christ, consider the impact that the strength or weakness of your marriage can have on your children. Biblically speaking, that's a legitimate question to ask. The Lord longs for there to be godly offspring, for the children of believers to grow up and to declare that their home was a place of nurture, where they saw and heard about the love of the Lord, where they learned about the gospel from their parents' lips, and they saw the truth of the gospel modeled in their parents' lives. It's the most powerful sermon any child can see or hear. What they're seeing at home, what they're hearing at home. Last week in Mark 9, we considered Jesus' admonition to not cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Doesn't that also involve our marriages? Surely it does. One of the best things I received from my parents was their faithfulness to one another. They had a really difficult marriage. It was far from perfect. Far from perfect. But it was their commitment to stay with one another, which has been one of the best things I think they've ever given me. Because they modeled for me what it meant to be resilient, to not give up, to persevere through trial, and to keep going in life, especially when I feel like giving up myself. Now, I know, as I said before, some of us, this will be a very real and pertinent thing to hear and painful. But Christ's command is for us to take up our cross and follow Him. And for some of us, for all of us who are married, that will mean continuing to be married. To die to ourselves and endure the suffering of an extremely difficult relationship. But it's that kind of faithfulness which I think is the most heroic and God-honoring sacrifice a person can make. And it's what Christ is calling on us to do. Malachi concludes, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who, and notice what he says here, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of hosts, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. I heard of a preacher once that stood up in church for his sermon, and his sermon was this. Husbands, love your wives. And everybody murmured and moved. And he said, no, let me say it again. Husbands, love your wives. Let's pray. And he sat down. Because that's the command, isn't it? As for men, each day you have to get up and make that recommitment to forgive, to show grace. Why? Because that's what God in Christ has shown to us.
I was at a men's breakfast many years ago, and the speaker shared this memorable illustration. It was provocatively titled, 12 Steps on How to Have an Affair. Obviously, he wasn't trying to give you tips on how to make this happen, but more warning against how it can happen. The first step, he said, was this. Just be open to not pursuing your wife with loving intent. Give up. Sit on your hands. Don't care. That's step one. That's something which is unseen and happens in our hearts. But it's a condition which we are ourselves well aware of. The second step is indulging in emotional intimacy with the opposite sex. We all know those people. Whether they be at church even, or whether they be at work, or whether they be extended family, of speaking to them longer than we need to, and progressively at a level which is more and more deep. Then you isolate yourself with that person more and more. And then there's the intermittent touching, the touch of the shoulder or words of endearment. You know, friends, there should be words of affection which are exclusively for our spouses and not for anyone else. If you're keeping count, then you've already noticed that we're at about point five or six. So we're halfway there to having an affair. But it all starts with the heart. The rest is really downhill from there, and it's an act of, and the act of fornication or adultery is really something of a foregone conclusion. The whole point is guard yourself in your spirit. Make the decision. Ask yourself right now, did I get up this morning and did I commit myself to loving my spouse? Or am I just in maintenance mode? Don't let your heart be tempted and lured away, but be active and intentional of stoking the fire of your own love. It's why the writer of the book of Hebrews or Proverbs says this, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. And then he immediately goes on to write, may your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. That's such an important warning for us all to hear. In fact, please turn over with me to Proverbs 6, because I really want to drive this point home. We really need to hear again the warning which the Lord gives on being faithful to our husband or wife. Proverbs 6, and I'm going to read from verse 25 through to verse 29. Although it would be good if we all continue reading and reflecting on the verses around this passage later on. Starting at verse 25, though, we read this. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. The Lord wants us to faithfully love our spouses rather than to go through the violence of divorce.
Can you see how radical these words would have been, especially to the Pharisees? Again, they had tried to trap Jesus, but it's Jesus who has tested them and found them wanting. Ironically, Herod should have divorced his wife Herodias because she was a close relative. She'd never have married her. It was a union which was explicitly forbidden in the law of Moses in Leviticus 18. It's why I think Matthew adds what is called the exception clause of except for porneia. It's not simply a reference to adultery, as many think, but it also includes illegitimate marriages, such as the one that Herod and Herodias had entered into. Jesus' words of response then would have deeply challenged the Pharisees, and it's probably why Mark doesn't even record them as making a reply. The third and final scene then involves a confirmation to the disciples that they're not alone. This is when Jesus usually clarifies even more precisely what he means, doesn't he? He teaches something publicly, and then he goes around and explains it to his disciples even in more detail. To our surprise and maybe shock, though, Mark records Jesus as offering no compromise. If you leave your spouse and marry another person, then you are guilty of having committed adultery. And it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. Both genders are held accountable to God in exactly the same way. Now, at this point, you almost want to scream out aloud for some nuance. And clearly, there are tragically times when marriages are broken beyond repair. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if an unbeliever is not willing to stay married to a believer, then you can't force them to stay. In that instance, there is grounds for both divorce and remarriage. And tragically, there are times when even Christians sin so egregiously against their spouse that it makes separation necessary. There's obviously going to be occasions like that. And obviously, if there's issues of violence or infidelity, then it's obviously something that also has to take part of, I think, church discipline. If you're a professing Christian and you're living like you're not, you need to be deeply, deeply challenged. Because maybe you're not a Christian. That's the implication, isn't it? You can't say that you love the Lord Jesus and live completely differently. But I want to just sit and consider seriously the truth of what Jesus is teaching here in Mark. God is joining a husband and wife together. So that doesn't that give us hope? The Bible reading we had from Isaiah really, I think, lifts the bar in this regard. There the Lord calls on his prophet to marry a woman of unfaithfulness, to model to his people what he himself goes through in being faithful to us. Because as the Lord himself says, the land had committed, and if it wasn't in God's word, I wouldn't have used it, okay? But the land has committed great whoredom in forsaking the Lord. Now, to call somebody a whore has got to be one of the most confronting things of all, isn't it? Because the word whore is entirely appropriate because it catches both the pain and the evil of unfaithfulness. And yet the Lord continues to be faithful to us, even though we're led astray by idols, even though we worship the works of our hands, even though we sometimes don't fully believe in him and give him glory, honor, and praise which he deserves. If we're honest, the word whore perfectly describes what we're all like, as shocking as that is. I want to leave you this morning, though, with a question, and that is, what's it going to be? Is it going to be your way or God's way? I read recently of a pastor who, when he found out that his friend from college was going to divorce his wife, he jumped on a plane and he flew across to the other side of the country to talk him out of it. His friend was a Christian, or at least professing to be one, and he knew what the Bible said, and despite this pastor's best efforts, he decided to proceed regardless. A year later, the pastor received an invitation to the man's wedding. It was to take place on a yacht called the Mia Vita, which means my life. It was strangely reminiscent of the song Frank Sinatra said, you know, used to sing, My Way, I think the theme song of hell. Sadly, the man quickly created a trail of broken relationships with his wife, children, grandchildren, friends, and church. He sinned against God. He sinned against the leadership of his church. He sinned against his wife. There were no grounds for it, except he thought he'd find somebody to make him happy. He sinned against his little ones, his children, and eventually his grandchildren who were born long after his divorce. We need to take that seriously of what Jesus says here. He sinned. He broke what God had brought together. And the pieces of that separation are too many to pick up and put back together. Our way is never better than God's way. Yes, there is always forgiveness. But there is blessing to be faithful, especially when it's hard. So don't give up, because with God there's always hope. He is the great Redeemer and has promised to be powerfully at work, especially in the most intimate of relationships, your home. God is at work, and he will never stop being so. Keep loving your spouse. And if you're single, keep supporting those whom you know are struggling. It's ironic, isn't it? So often the struggle when you're single as a Christian is you think, why doesn't God give me a spouse? So often I've found in counselling people that are married, why can't I get rid of this one? Keep persevering, because you'll find that there is grace and strength when you thought there was only despair. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this has been a strong word to us this morning, a clear word from the lips of the Lord Jesus on what your will for us is, on what you are commanding us to do. Lord, you know the pain, the trauma of each and every heart. Lord, with you there is always hope, with you there is always forgiveness, with you there is always redemption. And we pray, Lord, for the marriages in our church this morning, that you would help us all to recommit to loving and forgiving, that we might see your Spirit powerfully at work, that we would not give up trusting in you. Lord, for those in our number that have experienced this horrible pain, we pray for them this morning. We pray for your comfort. We pray for your consolation. We pray for your renewal, that you are God and you love them. You love us all. Father, Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands. We ask for your blessing, for we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.